This week, as I have worked on preparing for this morning, Harold didn't know this, but this song has been in my mind, this one and another one, that these words capture exactly what we're talking about in this series. This idea of struggle and trial and difficulty and hardship, we would love to think that we come to know Christ and we get exempt from this, wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be great? You give your heart to Christ and you never have a struggle, never have a trial, never have a hardship ever again. Never faced with temptation, never faced with hardship. Nobody likes that idea, okay. I think that'd be wonderful, personally. I gotta tell you, I would love to have that, but it's not the reality, is it? But there's these words, this idea that there's coming a day when Christ is going to return. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But I want you to know that this promise that he has for us is real. And these words, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from God's hand. Oh, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult it becomes, no matter how many trials come against us, no matter how many ugly things happen, whether we've done it to ourselves or others are doing it to us or it's both, which is probably more likely for most of us, isn't it? That he can't take us from God's hands. The story's told of four high school boys who decided with spring coming on, and I thought this was appropriate with the weather starting to dry out for a day maybe or two, and the weather starting to warm up a little bit, maybe, hopefully. These four boys decided that they just couldn't resist, and they were going to skip school for the morning and go do something, go fishing, whatever they wanted to go do. They had a bad case of spring fever. We all get that sometimes, don't we? Well, after lunch, they showed up at school and reported to the teacher, we had a flat tire this morning on the way to school. And the teacher thought to herself, that is terrible to have a flat tire on the way to school in such a beautiful day. She goes, but boys, y'all missed a quiz this morning. So if y'all would sit down, I'll go ahead and let you take the quiz to let you get caught up with everybody else. And as they settled down, they got their piece of paper out, and she said, well, here's the first question. Which tire was flat? Yeah. Here's the advice, students. Make sure if you're going to use a lie, you all know the answer to the lie, okay? Maybe that's not the application. All right. I want you to understand, we're going to talk this morning about Christ and the temptation that he faced in Matthew chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4. This story is recorded in Matthew in chapter 4. It's recorded in Luke chapter 4, oddly enough, same chapter. It's also briefly referred to in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel tends to be much briefer than the others, and he talks about it just in a couple of verses. But we find the story that is commonly called the temptation of Christ. You know the story. This is nothing new to most of you. You know what happens. He comes to his cousin John. He's baptized, immersed, and as he comes up out of the water, what looked like a dove comes upon him, the Holy Spirit, and then after that, he goes where? Into the wilderness. This is the story we're going to look at this morning. I want you to see this because this story is not here just as a kind of thing to go, oh yeah, Jesus faced temptation too. He's actually teaching us through this. And even though the order is different in Matthew versus Luke, the thoughts are all carried over in each one of them. And the thought is first of all, is this. If Jesus faced temptation, we might face temptation too. Also, if Jesus faced temptation and didn't sin, maybe we might be able to accomplish some of the same in our own lives with his strength. And another thought that goes with this is if he faced temptation and didn't sin, that means that temptation in and of itself is not sin. All of us are tempted from time to time, right? All of us face trials from time to time. All of us face hardships. All of us face that draw to do things on our own that we see laid out in this story. And so I want you to see this because there's really three thoughts that are kind of related to the story here I want you to see before we try to apply it. Let's read the text in its entirety and then come back and look at each part as we do. Verse 1, chapter Matthew 4. Looked up and saw three different words there. Matthew 4, verse 1 says this, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered," Jesus did, "'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Father God, I pray that as we look at this story centered on the life of Jesus early in his public ministry, how he faced temptation, and how facing temptation is in and of itself is not a sin. But Lord, how the enemy will come and will tempt and draw and seek to draw us away from the path that you have for us, the path of holiness, the path of righteousness, a path that honors you, O God. Father, reveal to us what we need to see in this text about our own lives and the struggles we face. And Lord, maybe even some information about how to avoid some of these temptations so that you could be glorified in us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, the first temptation that is laid out here in verses 1 and 4 seeks to do this, to distort God's promises. Now catch what's going on here. The idea is this. Coming on the heels of Jesus' immersion there at the Jordan, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, we read that text here in Northeast Texas and we think, all right, he headed out to the woods or down to the bottoms down by Sulphur River or something like that, right? We get that visual in our heads, but that's not really where he's going. He's going into the desert, more like rural Arizona, southern Arizona, where there's not much water, not many trees, not much shadow, not much. And whether it was down by the Dead Sea itself, which I tend to think that's probably where he went, or was it into the eastern Syria today, or down in the south of what is modern Israel, all of those are areas of extreme weather, of extreme survival, of extreme difficulty. And God had caused the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah to was clear to John, those gathered. God was at work. So on the heel of God at work in life, here's what happens. Jesus goes into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Now you look at that and go, oh my goodness, I can't miss a lunch, much less a day. Don't even ask me to think about 40 days. Some scholars will say, well, he probably did what was more of a Middle Eastern fast, that he didn't eat in the daylight hours, and he might have had a light meal in the evenings, as they will do, a little bit of water along the way in the evenings, and it was a daytime fast. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was a complete cutoff. I don't know for sure, but regardless, the statement at the end of verse 2 resonates with us, doesn't it? He went 40 days and 40 nights fasting. He was hungry. Y'all with me? He was in a situation where his body was weakened, where his spirit was being tested, where his life was hard. And here he is, thirsty, hungry, tired, worn out, other things, I don't know what. But when the temptation comes, he's in a situation where it would be very easy to fall for this issue. When the temptation comes to Jesus, here is what he's going after. He is going after, the enemy is, the truthfulness of God. What he does in this text is present God, present God as a liar. He says, if you're the Son of God, is he the Son of God? Yes. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread. Sounds like a pretty good deal. If you're hungry, you're in a struggle right now, you're in a hard time, you want to go, okay, God, give me the outcome right now. Give me the answer when, right now. And he's trying to twist the promise of God. His call, Satan's call, is this: don't trust God in the situation. Instead, trust yourself. You follow the logic? He's trying to distort the promise. God has promised to him he's going to take care of him. He's going to provide for him. He's going to carry him through. Who is at work in his human existence in the moment? What is going on in his life? Who led him into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit of God. So how could God not be leading after 40 days if he led him in the first day? He's still leading, correct? So what Jesus does, he turns the presentation of God as a liar on its head, and he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, a passage from the time in the wilderness, by the way, of the people of God, to say this: our life, my life, the life of a follower of God is not centered on physical needs being met. You go, huh? But I thought we were supposed to pray for our daily bread and pray for God to provide for our needs and pray for ourselves all the time. Hold on. There's nothing wrong with praying for God to provide. There's nothing wrong with praying for God to meet your need. The difference becomes when you start saying, well, God, I'm not going to let you provide. I'm going to figure out how to do it myself. Look at the temptation. Tell the stones to turn into what? Food. Who is going to provide for his needs? We'll see at the end of the story who takes care of him. But I want you to see this. Jesus saw through the ruse of the tempter who's seeking to distort the truth of God's promise. And Jesus says, I'm not going to play your game. I'm not going to go down that road. And so he quotes that passage, says, no. The scriptures say this: man shall not live by bread alone. It is not about the physical primarily. It is not about taking care of my needs primarily. It is about the word of God being fulfilled where? In my life. That's the way to get through temptation, number one. Number two, you're going to love this, filling out blanks this morning, those of you who like to do that. It's easy. Number two is in verses 5-7. Temptation seeks to distort God's power. Y'all getting a theme? Good. Look at verse 5-7 again. Then the devil took him to the holy city. The holy city is Jerusalem. And he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, here's the temptation, if, don't miss that word, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Jump off the cliff. In a sense, is what he's saying. For it's written, you see what this tempter's doing here? He's taking scripture himself. he'll take whatever he can to get you to do whatever he wants you to do. He says this: he will command his angels concerning you. Is that in scripture? It is. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You're going, wait a second. The tempter's coming in here going, now, if you're the Son of God, if you can do this, here's what I want you to do. Now, get the picture. Here's what happens. The first temptation's done. The tempter refuses to give up. By the way, the tempter is want to not give up. He wants to keep after you. He wants to keep tearing at you. He wants to keep destroying you if he can. Y'all, we need to get that. I think we don't get that sometimes. Whether you're a church leader or a church member or whether you've been a Christian for 40 years or 4 weeks, the tempter wants to destroy you. We forget that. He wants to tear down. He does not want to build up. The tempter wants to destroy, not to build. Here's what he says. Okay, I'm going to take you to the temple. Now, Scholars have debated, because it doesn't say real clear, where at the temple did they go? Did they go to the top of the temple, the big top flat part, if you've seen the pictures? Or did they go to something maybe a little more precarious? You're going, okay, if it's high and you fall, it doesn't matter, does it? It really doesn't. I tend to think they were probably on the eastern wall, those of you who've been over there, on the eastern wall looking down over the Kidron Valley, and if you fall off that wall, it's a long way to the bottom, and there's lots of rocks at the bottom for your immediate stop. Not a good fall. Not a good situation. The first temptation sought to paint God as a liar. You gotta take care of yourself. He's not gonna take care of you. This one seeks to paint God as weak. As weak. He says, notice the essence here. He says, I'm going to put the power of God to the test, to go from a place of service to God to a place of commanding God to do what he needs to have happen. Look what happens here. He says, if you'll get yourself up on top of the temple here with me, and if you'll jump off, if you'll tempt God, if you'll command God to take care of you, if you'll demand that he provide for you in this situation, he won't have a choice but to do it. And you're going, well, what's wrong with that? Who's in charge of the equation? You or God? You or God? What he's tempting, the temptation here is he's trying to distort God's power in the situation. God is at work here. Who's leading the relationship? Now you're going, but isn't Jesus God and isn't God Jesus and aren't they the same? Yes. Is Jesus fully human? Yes. So what he does is he takes these two verses out of context and he tries to lead Jesus from a place of trusting the power of God to trusting himself to be in charge. I have a suspicion this is where many of us struggle. We like to be in charge, don't we? Jesus comes back with a quote from Deuteronomy 6 again. He says, don't put the God of Israel to the test. To put yourself in intentional danger expecting God to rescue you from a foolish choice is to make yourself the power in the relationship. And doing so is not the way to deal with temptation. Not the way to deal with life. See, instead of following God, what we try to do is we try to do what we want to do, be in charge of what we want to do, and then expect God to what? Pick up the mess if it doesn't go well. What if we were to ask God first what he wants to do and then did that instead? So number two is the temptation is seeking to distort God's power. The third one, you've already got the blank filled in, so here we go. This temptation is seeking to what? Distort the very presence of God. The very presence of God. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the tempter says to Jesus, all of these I will give you if you'll what? If you'll just fall down and worship me. Can I tell you something? I think this is the one we struggle with the most, by the way. Jesus says to him what? Begone, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So temptation can seek to distort God's promise in our life. It can seek to distort God's power in our lives. But the third one is this, it can seek to distort God's presence in our lives. Let me remind you of a truth. You were created to worship. You're going, huh? The God of the universe, when he put you together in your DNA, in your soul, in your spirit, in your physical makeup, in your spiritual makeup, he made you and me to worship. And you're going to worship. And I would say this, you do worship. You're going, well, I came to church this morning. I am not talking about sitting in a worship service, singing a few songs, listening to a preacher talk for a few minutes. I'm talking about the very heart's cry from which you exist, your passion. What do you worship? Every one of us does. And what Jesus is being tempted is to move God from the one he worshiped to Satan, to being the one he worshiped. You're going, well, that's kind of dumb. Satan should know. Jesus would never fall for that. Well, that's kind of dumb. You would think we would know better than to do that, wouldn't we? Every person on planet Earth has something, someone, some belief that you hold paramount first. What is it? Is it power? Is it control? Is it finances? Is it family? Is it social organizations? Is it, or is it God? If it's God, the outcome is going to look radically different from the rest of them. Why? Because God is radically different from the rest of them. What he is suggesting to Jesus in this moment is ignore God and take your object of worship from God and put it on me. Now you're going, I wouldn't fall for that. I think this is the biggest temptation that we face. And it's this, is that we know in our hearts, as we've given our hearts to Christ and we want to follow Christ, we know that he's supposed to be first. But there's this nagging something within us that says, but I need something I can touch, something I can feel, something that is controllable. If you can control your God is not the God of the Bible. Some of you are going, I don't like that. I don't like saying it. But I want you to understand, if anything is of greater value to you than the God of the Bible, you've missed it. And you've allowed the tempter to distort you and to distort his presence, God's presence in your life, and he has been pushed aside. You see, had Jesus fallen for the lie of the tempter, he would have exchanged the God of the Bible for a false God. He would have made God no longer God, but he rejects the offer. Isn't that great? I'm glad he rejected the offer. He says, be gone, Satan. Why? Because the word says, don't worship anybody but God. He quoted Deuteronomy again. He likes Deuteronomy. This is a people who were facing with lots of struggles and trials in their lives. And instead of doing the right thing, he says, instead of doing the wrong thing, he does the right thing. And he says, I've just come through a tough season. I've come through a time of a spiritual high. And now I don't want anything to pull me away from God. So what do we do with this? A couple of quick thoughts. Keep your Bible handy because there's going to be some passages I want you to pick up here, because I think these can be helpful. The first one is this. We need to learn to walk solely in God's power. What can we add to our lives in this crazy mixed up world? There's probably 100,000 things we could talk about here. We're not going to. The first one is this. We have to be a people. We're called by God to walk solely in his power. You go, well, what about my power? Hang on. One of the great temptations that all people face is the temptation to do this. I can do it myself. I can handle this. See, we believe the thought that we really ought to handle everything in life until we get to the place that we can't handle everything in life, and then we turn to God and say, God, would you pick it up from here? I had it to here, but you get it the rest. That's the wrong way to look at it. God wants us to look at every single aspect of our life as walking in his power. I guess I'm naive enough to think we should even live our marriages in God's power, that we should live our home lives in God's power, that we should live our Christian experience in God's power. We should work as if we're working under God's power, not our own power. See, it goes into every single area of our lives. It infects and impacts everything we do. God intends for us not to use our limited intelligence until we can't anymore and then turn to Him, but to start with Him. Over in Luke 17, there's a great prayer. If you've never thought about it, read Luke 17 as Jesus' prayer. He's praying for his people. Hello? Are you his people? He's praying for his people, okay? As he's getting ready to go to the cross and to die, it's called the High Priestly Prayer. It's an amazing passage. It's a prayer that soars to lofty heights. But toward the end of the prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus says this about those who are following him. He's saying to them, I want them to be in me. So look, catch this. He says, I in them, excuse me, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. His thought is this: I want you, my child, to walk with me so closely, so intimately, so deeply, that this is the outcome. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now catch the thought. Instead of us doing what we can do on our own, we do our accomplishments and we do our things and we do our, you know, one of the things I've been praying for about 3 or 4 years now is this, that we would be a people that see God move in our lives in ways that what? Y'all, some of you have heard this, okay? That it's only God. I can't do it. Why? Because my power's not good enough. But his is. That's where we find the power in the Christian life. That's where we find the excitement in the Christian life. That's where we find the blessing in the Christian life. See, many of us are walking around life going, oh man, this Christian stuff's too much hard. I don't want to get up on Sundays. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be involved in that ministry. I don't want to go to this Bible study. I don't want to go to this. I don't want to do that. It's because you're doing it in your own power. He says, I want them to be I and them and you and me, that they may be become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. That you're loved to the same degree that Jesus is loved by God. That's his desire, to walk in his power and to find his design for our lives. Let's just be honest. It's really difficult to stay faithful and true to God's desire, isn't it? It's real easy to get off track from times, isn't it? If you hadn't, you will. And you may be now and you don't even know it. It's easy. But if we'll keep coming back to God saying, I want to live in your power, your strength, your goodness. Second, the challenge is this, to walk faithfully with God's promises. Not only do we have to walk in his power, we have to walk in his promise. We could spend the balance of today thinking about God's promises. God's word is full of God's promises, but there's one in particular I want you to see. Paul was writing to the Romans, a group of people he had yet to meet. He was talking about the amazing power and the amazing promises of God. He talked about the freedom that he had, the experience that Christ followers have as they live in the power and they begin to fill out and live his promises. And he says this to them, verse 33 of chapter 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We're not going to talk about elect. Who's going to bring any charge against God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You know, I got to tell you, there's a promise here that we really need to latch onto, and it's this. Do you realize if you're a child of God and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, he's living within you, his Holy Spirit is empowering your life, guess who is sitting at the right hand of God right now interceding for you? Jesus Christ. Wow. That's cool. He's over there saying, hey, Father, My son down there, he's in this struggle right now. He's in this situation. He's being tempted. He's being faced with struggle. Would you empower him? Would you strengthen him? Would you encourage him? Would you remind him of my promise that I'm right here on his behalf? Isn't that great? He doesn't leave us to our own devices. He doesn't leave us by ourselves. He doesn't leave us in a mess. We've seen some characters in our series, haven't we, that they had some tough calls. Job is one. Jeremiah is another one. They had a tough life that they had to go through. But they've been set free, haven't they? You're going, wait, Jeremiah never got set free. Oh, yes, he did. How did he get set free? God took him home. And Jesus was interceding for even him. We need to understand, listen, that you and I have been set free. We need to understand that we are no longer under condemnation, and we need to understand that we have been bought with a price so that we can live a greater life. A lot of us walk around beat up, don't we? Oh, it's terrible. It's awful. It's pitiful. How about we walk around saying, here's what is good in my life. Before service this morning, I was talking with someone who's going to be moving away from our area, and I asked the question of one of the kids. I said, what's the good word? What's the good word? I picked that up from an old boss I had years ago who was the most pagan man I think I've ever met. But anyway, it's a great statement, because so often, what do we find ourselves? We walk around going, well, here's the bad. Let me give you the bad. I can pull out the list. Here's the bad. This is 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 bad. Y'all with me? This is bad. This is bad. This is, we go on down the list, can't we? What if we lived in God's promises and said, here's what's good. Here's the good that God is doing. Here's the good that God's accomplishing in my life this week. Here's the good he's accomplished in us this week. Here's the great things that he's doing now. You know, one of the things that we struggle with as a culture, and let me just be blunt, we struggle with as a church, is we got a whole long list of negatives and bads and problems and and we don't ever talk about the good things that God's doing in us. I don't know about you, but my God, the God of the Bible, he's doing good stuff in his people. And we need to celebrate that and live in his promises. And as well, number three, walk closely to his presence. The truth I want you to think here is this. It's the idea of God being God. What Jesus did for you on the cross, through the cross, the burial, and resurrection, is nothing short of amazing. When you were dead in your trespasses, when you were lost, headed to hell, God did what for you? He looked down and said, oh, she's so amazing, I better take care of her, keep her from going to hell. What God did is look down and said, look, she's a mess. Okay? But I love her anyway. And I'm going to send my own son to die a substitutionary atonement to take the place of her and him and her and her and him, so they can be in my presence and they can walk with me. If we're not careful, here's what we can do, though, is we start to look at what he did at the cross as just a transaction. Well, okay, he died on the cross. I accept his truth. I'm done. There's more to it than that. It is that, but it's more to it than that. Over in the letter to the Colossian believers, Paul writes to them about the amazing work of Jesus, and he speaks of the amazing work of Jesus, and part of the conversation is what Jesus did through the work. Listen to what Paul describes for them in Colossians 2. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. The Greek word behind that word authorities is this: dark spiritual forces. That's why I put that in. I want you to see that. So let's try again. Jesus disarmed the rulers and the dark spiritual forces that are at work in this world. He put them to open shame, and he triumphed over them triumphed over them in him. Where? At the cross. So get the idea. Let it sink in. The work of Jesus is more than a transaction. It is a transaction, but it's more to it than that. He doesn't just offer forgiveness to those who receive him, but he does offer forgiveness to those who receive him. He does that, right? But it's more than that, because he says this: not only are you going to get forgiveness, but you're also going to get what? A life of triumph, a life of victory. Not a life of defeat, not a life of I'm beat up, I'm worthless, I'm terrible, I'm no good, but a life of look at how good God is. Look at his greatness, because he is with me. His presence is always here. You know, theologians have debated whether Jesus could have actually sinned in Matthew chapter 4. Can I tell you something? My theology is this. Jesus was totally God, correct? He was also totally man. Theoretically, he could have, but he didn't. And his work makes it possible for us to have a life that is so much greater, so much better. Jesus disarms the rulers and the authorities, the dark spiritual forces, the ones that come up against you in your life that want to tear you down and want to destroy you, want to carry you off, and he put them to what? Open shame, and triumphed over them in the cross. So here's what's left for you to do, if you haven't already. To accept Christ. See, who are the elect? The elect are any who will receive him. Did Jesus die on the cross for everyone? Absolutely. Will everyone accept him? No. So the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to let his power into your life? Are you going to let his power loose in your life or not? See, many of you, you've already accepted the offer of forgiveness. So here's what you need to now do. Live the life he has for you, the life of victory, the life of joy, the life of peace, the life of, hey, here's the good that God's doing in me. Let's rejoice in these things. Some of you, you need to make a decision to follow him. Have you met him? Are you living with him? Jesus shows us in Matthew chapter 4, the way to overcome temptation is by letting him lead. Father God, we pray that those who need to make a decision for you today would do so.